Well, again, good evening. It's good to see all of you here tonight. As I mentioned, Gene and Michaela are here and they give their love. I have the exceptional privilege tonight to begin a new book with you. We finished with 1 John, and while finishing a book is always a little sad, it gives us the opportunity to embark on a whole new study together. So I'd like us to turn to the book of Psalms. And tonight, I'd like to teach through Psalm 1, which says this, Psalm 1, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." So we have the privilege tonight, I have the privilege tonight, of beginning a new book, the book of Psalms. And it is a collection of 150 divinely inspired praises and lamentations written over the course of ancient Israel's history by a collection of Hebrew authors. By the way, the Hebrew word for psalm, interestingly, can have the connotation of shining forth or exaltation. The root of the word is derived from the Hebrew word for song. So it's psalms and songs. That the psalms were part of the formal prescribed worship of Yahweh, the ancient name of God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is thoroughly attested to in Scripture. Psalms, by the way, as well, is traditionally divided into 5 internal books. Now, for reasons that I don't know, God knows, the 1st, 2nd, and 3rd books of these divisions ends with the phrase, Amen and Amen. The 4th with Amen and Hallelujah. And the 5th and last with just Hallelujah, which means praise the Lord. Now, as for the author breakdown, it looks like this, as the best as we can tell. There are 18 psalms for which there's no author ascribed. So 18 of that 150 are anonymous. There are 70 that are attributed to King David. 2 by his son Solomon, 10 by a group known as the Sons of Korah, 12 by an individual named Asaph, 1 each by Heman, Ethan, and Moses. And then there are psalms that are categorized, 3 of these, as psalms and songs. As prayer, there's 1. As hallelujah or hallel psalms, 18, and have psalms of degrees or ascent, those normally repeated as the worshipers in ancient Jerusalem ascended to the Temple Mount, 13. So that's the breakdown. And the scribe Ezra is given credit for collecting most of the books of what we call the Old Testament, including the Psalms, and he did that 2,500 years ago. The collection of Old Testament books, the canon of the Old Testament, hasn't changed in 25 centuries. So why do we want to study the Psalms? Well, it's part of the divinely inspired collection of Old Testament books. And according to the New Testament, all that was written in the Old Testament were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. The Psalms also contains some of the most lofty and stirring praises to our God, written by specially chosen oracles from the people of Israel. Some of these embody the deepest, most poignant cries of the human heart, as relevant today as when they were written 2,000 years ago. Within this book of Psalms are truths about the human condition and about our God, expressed in lyrical or poetical form, that are found nowhere else in the Bible. In fact, they're found nowhere else in ancient or modern literature. They're unique in that sense. And I find as I study through the Psalms that they are deeply human and profoundly honest, expressing both praise and lamentations that have made the human heart either soar with joy or sink at least momentarily in despair. And they have done that for millennia. This book, perhaps more than any other Old Testament book, provides insight like no other into both the heart of man and, magnificently, the heart of man's God. They have been a source of comfort, consolation, and joy for generations. So for these reasons and more, the Psalms have been studied by Christians since the foundation of the church, 2,000 years ago. So as we embark on our study through these 150 chapters, we are taking our place in a long and venerable procession of the children of God. So we'll begin with the first psalm, written by an unnamed author, and considered by most Bible scholars a kind of a preface or an introduction to the whole book. So Psalm 1, verse 1 says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful." It starts out with the phrase, "Blessed is the man." Now, that word blessed in the original Hebrew is plural. It's hard to translate into English, but it would be blessednesses, if that were a word, and I don't think the word committee would allow it, but that's what it means. And it conveys the idea of manifold happinesses or rewards or benefits of the man or woman or child, that singular human being out of so many others in the world who choose to know God and the things of God. Blessed is that one. An old commentator writes, that person, that one who is blessed, is one who lives for the accomplishment, and I love this, of the end for which God created him. And that living for that purpose, for God, is expressed with, here in this verse, three negatively posed verbs. I find that very interesting. Walks not, nor stands, nor sits. And those phrases describe the comprehensive things that we who believe in God are not to do. And they're the antithesis of the habitual actions of those who don't know God. I know I was like that before I came to faith. I walked in the counsel of the ungodly. I stood in the path of sinners, and I joined in with those who were seated in the seat of the scornful. But we who believe, we who are saved, are to do the opposite. We are not to do those things. Now, all of that, walks not, nor stands, nor sits, is a thorough prescription from the throne of God Himself for godly living. Answering the question, how are the godly to behave? How are we to live? How are we to conduct our affairs in this world? So he says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. Walking in the counsel is descriptive of someone who means to follow the advice or example or teaching or influence or pressure of some person or group. In this instance, it's the counsel of the ungodly. And the verb chosen by the psalmist, walk, implies a consistent and continued willful action. It's a choice. And the man of God, the woman of God, the child of God should choose not to walk in the counsel of the ungodly, not to do that consistently. In this case, as I mentioned, the admonition is to go against what the streams of the world, the currents of the world that flow around us. For instance, we spoke of the Planned Parenthood scandal that is going on now. I follow that with distressing interest, let's say. And what I found most egregious, aside from the very documented barbarities themselves, selling parts of aborted babies, is the attempt by those who support Planned Parenthood to speak as if that were an okay thing to do, as if that were just fine, that there's scientific or medical reasons and that they're not really people anyway. And no, of course, it's not for profit. It's to advance medical research. That's the counsel of the ungodly. We're not to walk in that counsel. Other examples are calling good evil and evil good. Those who support traditional marriage, traditional natural marriage between one man and one woman. Well, the counsel of the ungodly, the seed of the scornful, those unrepentant sinners say that those who support that, who are for natural traditional marriage, are evil, repressive. It's hard. It's hard to walk against the flow. It's hard to be faithful and steadfast. And more, this means that a faithful Christian has to swim upstream, to go against that flow, particularly in relation to what is becoming more and more popular, accepted wisdom. And increasingly, Bible-believing Christians are being marginalized, even demonized, because we follow the Word of God. Along those same lines, the first verse of this psalm continues with, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners." Standing in the path of sinners in this negative context implies not as an obstacle, like a rock that stands in the midst of the stream, but standing as a consenting or approving onlooker, or even an active participant. And we are most definitely not to do that. We are not to find ourselves in that position, or even given the appearance of one who approves or consents or participates in the path of sinners. And the path of sinners is exactly what Jesus describes in Matthew 7:13, when he says of entering heaven, he says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it." We are seeing that many more and more come to the fore of our experience in life today. Now, there are countless ways to sin. Idolatry, covetousness, sexual immorality, thievery, deceit, murder, and on and on and on. But the blessed man is to have nothing to do with such things. Neither idolatry or covetousness or sexual immorality, being a thief, being a liar, none of those things. But is instead to follow the good shepherd of Psalm 23, who leads us in paths of righteousness for his name's sake, rather than in the paths of sinners. So blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor, it continues, sits in the seat of the scornful. Now, sitting in the seat of the scornful paints the picture of joining in, being comfortable with, being a consenting member of those who scorn or openly hold in contempt the ways of righteousness as proclaimed by God's Word. It's happening more and more. There's a woman in Kentucky who is fighting against issuing marriage certificates for same-sex marriage. Now, that's the law of the land, and her refusal to do so was taken to a variety of courts. And the last word, as I understand it, is that she's either to issue the certificates or get another job. But what the media and what the reports about this woman focus on is not her steadfast stand for what she believes, whether or not it's right or moral for her to continue to accept a paycheck and not do what her contract of employment says. That's not what they focus on. They focus on the woman's past, her history, married 3 times, guilty in her past of being in adultery, and now claiming to be a forgiven, born-again Christian. So they focus on that and call her a hypocrite, rather than a forgiven sinner. And they scorn her as a hypocrite. And they scorn those, and they paint all those who would stand with her against that kind of marriage as something worthy of ridicule or even hate. That's what those who sit in the seat of the scornful do. And there are an ever-growing number of influential scoffers and mockers in these last days. And many of them are profiting mightily by being accepted, even venerated, by the culture today. Militant so-called intellectual atheists are garnering massive followers by unashamedly decrying faith in God as psychotic or hateful or abusive. And their voices are becoming ever more strident and ever more shrill, and more people are listening to them. The godly are neither to be intimidated by such voices, nor are we to pretend accord with any of them in any way. And that is not easy. And the Lord knows it's not easy. So he gives us this prescription against walking or standing or sitting in the ways of the ungodly. And not doing that is the only true path to blessedness. In fact, and if you are so moved, I would advise this, an encouraging and faith-affirming study that can be a particular source of joy and comfort is to discover in Scripture all of the many blessings that God specifically gives those who follow them. He blesses us with joy and peace and purpose and safety and love and eternal life, just to briefly list a few. But to do that kind of a study would be very encouraging, I would find, to me personally. And of course, the ultimate of example of this blessed man, the ultimate model that we should follow in this regard, is of course Christ, who lived precisely as this verse describes. Verse 2 goes on to say, "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night." So rather than follow the ways of the ungodly, verse 2 tells us how we should behave instead of walking in the way of the sinful man or woman. We are to delight in the law of the Lord. And notice the contrast. The picture painted in verse 1 is diametrically opposed to the portrait portrayed in this verse, the one who is of God. And when we walk through 1 John together, we spend quite a bit of detail on what it means to be of God. And again, one expositor writes that this one who delights in the law of the Lord will desire affection, his will, his desire, his affection, every motive in his heart and every moving principle in his soul are on the side of God and his truth. He takes up the law of the Lord as the rule of his life. He brings all his actions and affections to this holy standard. I love the way that summarizes what we're talking about here. And notice that the verb is delight, not obligation. Too often the ways of godliness are portrayed as burdensome or deadening, something to be followed in fear, or grudging, soulless obedience. But the Bible teaches the very opposite. It teaches that sinfulness is burdensome and enslaving and ultimately deadening, not God's perfect law. In fact, a psalm that, God willing, we will come to much later is Psalm 119, the longest chapter in the Bible. 176 verses, and each verse extols the beauty and transformative power of God's Word. Now, before I became a Christian, I had the view of God's Word and the ways of righteousness as the opposite of what I now know them to be. I looked at them as something that prohibited me from living the life that I thought I wanted. And when God got a hold of me, regardless of my previous attitude, he showed me the truth. That the way I wanted to live was the opposite of what I thought. That it led to death and injury and heartache and tragedy and loss. And that the way of God leads to blessedness, as this song tells us. And I can tell you from my personal example, it was the most surprising 180-degree turnaround of anyone I know. My own thick, stubborn head, my own thick, stubborn attitude about myself changed. And I became very, very different, a very different man. So he says that his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. This, again, denotes a constant and continuous, willful, not walking in the counsel of the ungodly, but immersion in God's transformative and perfect law. Meditate means to ponder or contemplate or to speak or study, to become a partaker of, to memorize, to consume in its entirety. Why? Why should we do that? Why should we meditate on His law day and night? Because it is a delight and the only true source of true blessedness. Verse 3, He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. This is the result of compliance with the first two verses. To be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. I read this, I study this, and here's what I never fail to picture in my mind. I see an expansive oasis in the middle of an arid and barren desert. In the midst of this oasis grows a majestic tree, dominating the landscape in a magnificent and utterly surprising way. It's awe-inspiring, but jarring at the same time. It's so different from what one might expect. And it's a tree as a sign of vibrant and sustained life in complete contrast to the lifelessness around it. That's what we are to be. A tree planted by the rivers of water. And that is the image of one who does delight in God's Word, who immerses him or herself in the pure water of the Word. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season. So this vibrant, life-bursting tree is perfectly in tune with the seasons of life, neither running ahead nor falling behind the Good Shepherd, neither rushed nor late nor early, but bearing fruit at the precisely appropriate God-appointed time. So he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither. So because this man or woman or child is filled with abundant and fruitful life, nourished by the water of God's Word, there's no withering of the very thing that from which the tree gets its nourishment. As leaves are the vehicles by which the God of nature nourishes all green plants through the marvelously brilliant miracle of photosynthesis. As an aside, no evolutionist can understand how the process of making food from sunlight evolved. It could not possibly have occurred in teeny tiny gradual incremental steps, because the mechanisms involved in the leaf all had to be there all at once, simultaneously, or the tree or the green plant would die. How did that evolve? It couldn't have. And it's a brilliantly designed method for the light of the sun to provide nourishment to the plants that also feed the animals. That's our God. That's how brilliant he is. So too, as that God who designed photosynthesis, that God, through the miracle of his word, continually nourishes the one who takes up the law of the Lord as the rule of his life, brings all his actions and affections to that holy standard. And the unwithered leaf is a lyrical picture of eternal life. That eternal life that comes only by believing in the only true God, in Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. So not only will the godly man or woman or child be planted by the rivers of water, not only will they bring forth their fruit in its season, not only will their leaf not wither, but whatever he does, it says, shall prosper. Now, prosper in this sense is a synonym for the very fruitfulness that's in view here. Jesus taught that fruitfulness is a sign of a true disciple. In John 15:16, when he declared to his followers, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you." And Christian fruitfulness, like sin, can take so many forms. But unlike sin, they are forms that give life and love and light to the world around us and to our own hearts and minds and souls. And those forms can be the result of the smallest, most insignificant act of godly love. Jesus said, "If you give one of these a cup of water in my name, great is your reward in heaven." Now, sometimes that fruitfulness takes the form of a planted seed or the watering of fertile ground, where neither the planter nor the waterer sees the end result this side of heaven. But the Lord sees, and the Lord knows. And the Lord himself is blessed and honored when such fruit is born in his name by the power of his Spirit working in his children. And whatever he does shall prosper has another sense as well. And I take it to mean that nothing done in accordance with God's word and will is ever futile or meaningless. Sometimes I need to repeat that to my own heart. Nothing done in accordance with the will and word of God is ever futile or meaningless. We may not see the fruit, but it's according to God's will and word. So there will be fruit. An example, long before, I am certain, I guarantee you, I would have given up on me. My mother prayed for my salvation all of my life. And finally, when I was 40, in the very year that she died, her prayers for me were answered and I came to faith. 40 years of what appeared from the outside to be fruitless, hopeless intercession for an increasingly reprobate son, because that's what I was, resulted in a man now destined for heaven, utterly changed. So even if we don't see the harvesting of our fruit, we are to continue following the paths of righteousness, and there will be blessing. Verse 4 says, "The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away." So now the psalmist switches back his focus back to the ungodly in yet another stark contrasting of fates. Fates. "The ungodly are not so," he says, "but are like the chaff which the wind drives away." So rather than a tree firmly planted, the ungodly are like chaff. Now chaff is that light and unnourishing husk of grain kernels that must be separated from the wheat at a harvest time. Chaff is in the end good for nothing. It's inedible. It doesn't even make a useful paste or anything for building anything. It blows away in the breeze, so even if somebody could come up with a use for it, it would be futile to try to gather any usable amount of it. So rather than bearing fruit in its season, bearing fruit that remains like the godly, unbelieving scoffers and mockers and sinners end up as insubstantial waste, having no lasting impact on the world. And like the chaff, they become as nothing, blown about in the endless fiery torrents of eternal torment, utterly separated from God and all that is good, and all that is light, and all that is life and love. So he says in verse 5, "Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous." In the end, on that day of judgment, the ungodly shall not stand. Instead of standing forgiven before God, they will be utterly crushed by the righteous judge of all the earth. And we know from the New Testament that this is Jesus Christ himself when he returns to judge and rule and reign. The ungodly will have no hope of reprieve or clemency or pardon in that day of judgment. If they have not come to faith, they shall not stand. So those who die in unbelief will be confirmed forever in their ungodliness. And God will not impose His presence upon such a one. He will grant them their wish, which is to have nothing to do with Himself. And the Bible describes that place where God is not, or that place, that eternal place, that is as far from God as it is possible to get, as a place of eternal torment, a place of unquenchable fire, a place of unkillable, voracious worms. By rejecting His law in this life, the ungodly will be subject to His judgment forever. So they shall not stand in the judgment. And it says, nor will sinners stand in the congregation of the righteous. The ungodly are by definition unrepentant sinners. And sinners will have no part in the congregation of the righteous. I want to emphasize a point here. Those of us who believe in Jesus Christ are not righteous in and of ourselves. Imputed to us through faith is His righteousness. We are sinners. And on this side of heaven, we will continue to sin. That's why 1 John 1:9 exists. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So our righteousness is by benefit of faith in Christ's perfect righteousness. In standing upon the forgiveness that comes through Him, we are made righteous. But those whom mocked and scorned the righteous in the ways of God, instead of standing forgiven in the judgment, instead of standing with the multitudes throughout human history, have believed God and it was accounted to them for righteousness, the sinner, the ungodly, will be in utter isolation. For despite any popular pictures to the contrary, there is no fellowship or partying of any kind in hell, nor in the lake of fire. Utter isolation and torment, anguish and suffering is all that the ungodly, the scoffers, the mockers, the scorners, the unrepentant sinners have to look forward to for all eternity. That anguish and suffering, like the story of the beggar, Lazarus, and the rich man in Luke 16. The rich man in torment, it says, knew that his judgment was just and irreversible. So in desperation, he cried out for Abraham to send the beggar Lazarus to his living brothers so that they would avoid the same fate. Abraham refuses because he says, though someone raised from the dead, they will not believe. They have Moses and the prophets and the word of God, and they will not repent. I believe those who end in hell will not be cursing God, but part of their torment will be everlasting cursing themselves for willfully rejecting the gift of eternal life through faith in God's Son. So this fifth verse, therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. This fifth verse is a dire warning, and it's an exhortation to repentance. And it's right at the beginning of the book of Psalms. To ignore it, this warning, this exhortation, to not take it to heart, results in unthinkable consequences. Broad is the way that leads to destruction. In the last verse, verse 6, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. This statement, the Lord knows the way of the righteous, indicates several things. First, it indicates that God watches over and takes note of those who desire to walk in His righteousness. He knows their ways. He knows in the sense of perfect and complete knowledge. He knows our hearts and motivations better than we know them ourselves. And His knowing aligns perfectly with a multitude of statements in Scripture declaring that the Lord knows human beings inside and out. Nothing about us is ever a surprise. No sin, no righteous deed, no act of love, no act of wrath is a surprise to Him. He knows us inside and out, each one of us individually. David knew this. He wrote in Psalm 139, O Lord, You have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. And listen to this. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, You know it all together. From before the foundation of the world. Before any of our days were yet even in existence. And in the Gospel of John, we are told in chapter 2, verse 24, that Jesus did not commit Himself to them, to those who came to see His miracles and His signs, because He knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for He knew what was in man. Then in quick succession, we find seven times in the book of Revelation, the Lord Himself declaring the extent of His knowledge, both good and bad in regard to us. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 2, He says Himself, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear with those who are evil. Then in Revelation 2, 9, He says, again, I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. In 2:13, He says, I know your works, where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith. And then again, a few verses later, in verse 19, He speaks to the church. He's focusing on, I know your works, your love, service, faith, and your patience. In the latter part of chapter 3, verse 1 in Revelation, He says again, I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. And then again, in 3:8, He says, I know your works. See, I've set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, and have kept my word, and have not denied my name. And then finally, in Revelation 3:15, in the last letter to the churches, He says, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. And He warns them that if they continue in that lukewarm state, He will vomit them away from Him. Now it makes sense, of course, and it's not surprising that an all-knowing God has complete and perfect knowledge. How could He have less? But it strikes me, as I study this, that throughout the Bible, His knowledge is very, very intimate and detailed and personal. The living Lord of the universe, who spoke galaxies into existence, names all the hundreds of billions of stars, knows them all by name, stretched them out with His fingers, the Bible says. That Lord knows the very number of the hairs on our head. Can you imagine? That's how much He focuses on us. It says in Isaiah, His thoughts toward us are more than we can number. So please understand this, that truth, that the Lord knows the way of the righteous, is an absolute guarantee of our eternal destiny. A guarantee that He will keep us in the way as the good shepherd that He is, who watches over His flock. And He will lead us into paths of righteousness and ultimately into the eternal life that His Son's death provides. And in the sense that this is true for those who are of God, the last part of the verse, but the way of the ungodly shall perish, is an equal guarantee of the opposite of eternal life, eternal torment, for those who live and die in unbelief. For those of us who believe, who are saved from death by grace through faith, this psalm, Psalm 1, serves as an encouragement, a series of promises made to us from the throne of God Himself. But for those who refuse to believe, who continue to walk in unrighteousness, It is a psalm of dire warning that if unheeded results in an eternity as far from God and all that is good as it is possible to be. So which side we choose in these contrasting fates is the most important issue of all existence. Where will you spend eternity? So what have we learned? So what have we learned? We've learned that the book of Psalms is worthy of contemplation and study. It's worthy of study because it, as is all of Scripture, divinely inspired by the Holy Spirit. Words of God intended for us. It is worthy of study because it contains some of the most lofty and stirring praises to our God written by His specially chosen oracles and recorded and preserved for 3,000 years. It is worthy of study because within it are some of the deepest, most poignant cries of the human heart. Cries that are as relevant today as when they were written 3 millennia ago. And it is worthy of study because the Psalms declare truths about the human condition and about our God, expressed in beautifully lyrical and poetic verse that are found nowhere else in the universe except perhaps heaven itself. We've learned also that Psalm 1 serves as a preface or an introduction to the entire book. We've learned that although written anonymously, it is a stark comparison of the diametrically opposed fates of those who seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness versus those who remain in willful unbelief as ungodly, scornful sinners. We've learned that those of us who believe will stand forgiven in the judgment to come and in the congregation of the righteous, that we will live now and for all eternity like that tree planted by the rivers of water, never withering, always bearing fruit. And we've learned that those, in contrast, who refuse to seek and honor God, who refuse to accept forgiveness of sins through faith in Jesus Christ's death and resurrection, will be crushed and perish forever. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the way it is a foundation for our hearts and minds and decisions and priorities. Father, we thank You that You have taken such loving and amazing care that we have Your Word, preserved it for us, inspired by Your Spirit, supernatural in its power and intent. And Father, we praise You most of all for Your Son, who is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament, who is the culmination of human history, and will return one day to rule and reign in perfect righteousness from Jerusalem. Father, we do thank You for giving us that foreknowledge, enabling us to stand now in this life, each and every day, against the flow of those who sin and mock and scorn. We praise You and thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.